We've been looking at Romans 8, trying to catch something of the overall thrust of the message, which we so often miss in our attempt to only take a small portion of Scripture. Romans 8 has been almost the Spirit's chapter of Romans, as before that the Spirit's only mentioned twice, and then in this one chapter over 20 times. We saw the horror of a life attempted to be lived, even a Christian life, without the power of the Spirit in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, this wonderful mountain peak of the grace and mercy of God, no condemnation, living in the Spirit. But I think it would be fair to say that sometimes it's hard for us to relate to that. For in our world, even when filled with the Spirit, even when walking in the will of God, even when desiring with all of our heart to do that which God calls us to do, there is pain and problems and misunderstanding. And so even in this wonderful mountain peak of the grace and mercy of God, Paul brought up the reality of suffering. Suffering, yes, because of choices that Christians make that are not good choices. Suffering because we are caught up in a fallen world system and things happen to us that happen to all people caught in a system like ours. There is even that part of us that in the midst of life, we groan and agonize for that day when we will see Him face to face. And so this chapter has talked about the groanings of creation, the groanings of the Christian. And it has given us some things to combat that in our lives. The first thing that it has mentioned that combats this sense of helplessness, this sense of weakness, this sense of infirmity, that we know in our hearts that if we have acted on the promises of the Word of God, that we can have a confident faith assurance that we are the children of God because of God's promise, because of an internal witness of the Holy Spirit, because of a changed and changing life. We know we are the children of God, and that gives us courage and a sense of well-being in the midst of a world like ours. Secondly, it mentioned that the problems we face, there is the hope, yea, I say certainty, of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which in the New Testament is often referred to as our hope. It does not yet appear all that, as far as our understanding of what shall occur and when it shall occur and how it shall occur, but there is no doubt in the heart and mind of the believer that one day the eastern skies are going to open up with the trumpet sound of God and the shout of the archangel, and we will see Him pierced for us coming on the clouds of heaven. No question. Now in verse 26, another encouragement in the midst of the problems of life, another wonderful grace of God given to us in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of a fallen world, another bounty comes from the throne of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And it's presented this way. In the same way, now that shows we're linking right up to the previous context. We're talking about hope, and now we're talking about something else in the same category. In the same way, the Spirit, too, is helping us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself pleads for us with unspeakable yearnings. I want to stop right there and mention a couple of things here. This idea of helping us is a present middle verbal form. You say, what does that mean to me? Well, it means everything to you. It means that the Spirit just doesn't come at one point or one problem or one need. The Spirit is with us. And the middle voice is a way of saying the Spirit Himself comes to work through these problems of life, to encourage us in ways that we could never know without Him. Notice it says, we do not know how to pray as we should. This is a little cliche that I use a lot, but I think it's very true. The worst thing that God could do for most of us is to answer our prayers. I wanted to seek Him a minute. Because God help us, we ask for all the wrong things. We ask not only for the wrong things, we ask with the wrong motives, we ask with the wrong timing. We tend to be a lot of me-centered prayers, a lot of I-want-centered prayers, a lot of thing-oriented prayers. It'd be a disaster if we our daddy gave us. You know, my kids loved ice cream when they were littler, and they'd want 5 scoops of pralines and cream. Well, that'll kill you dead as a doornail. Boy, that many nuts and stuff. What a sugar shock that is. So I would say to them, 1 scoop. Oh, mean, grumpy daddy. Oh, you tough. Well, I knew they couldn't handle 5 scoops of ice cream. They may enjoy it for a moment, but what's coming? Pepto-Bismol, that's what's coming. God's the same way. He knows things we ask for would probably hurt us. And so we do not know how. Did you know, I think even Jesus did not completely know how to pray? You say, now, wait a minute. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for God to remove the cup of suffering from him? 3 times he prayed that prayer. Do you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 praying that the thorn in the flesh be removed? 3 times he prayed for that. Remember James chapter 2 when they were praying, but they were praying for things to spend them on their own lust? Oh, I'm not sure we know how to pray. I hear Paul pray, and he prays for things like boldness to speak the gospel. He doesn't pray for personal things. He prays for gospel proclamation things. No, I don't think we know how to pray. And so it is good that the Spirit is going to pray for us. This idea of the Spirit Himself. Now, mine says, pleads for us. I think when I heard Don read, he said, intercedes for us. Either one's a good way of putting it. The more I thought about this, the more excited I got about it. We have at salvation the indwelling Holy Spirit. Didn't we learn that earlier in chapter 8? If you have the Spirit of God, you're one of His. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not one of His. It's not a question of how much Spirit we have. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're not saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, this says that we have the Holy Spirit. And when we do, He's going to pray for us, intercede for us. We have an indwelling member of the triune eternal God inside of us, praying for us in ways that we do not even understand. And not only that, but we have the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ Himself sitting at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for the saints. The very same word, paraclete, that's used for the Spirit in the Gospel of John 14 and 16 is the very same word used for Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing you that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate, a paraclete, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We've got 2/3 of the Trinity interceding for us. And the other third is the one that sent both of them. We've got the whole triune God on our side. Amen? It continues then. With unspeakable groanings, or mine says unspeakable yearnings. I have heard this interpreted as that this refers to speaking in tongues as a prayer language. Lest I be misunderstood at this point, I want you to stop what you're doing and look at me, if you would, okay? I don't want you to miss this. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want you to say, Bob said, okay? I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Don't be nervous. I don't have them all. I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I don't believe we can take away from it or add to it. Therefore, I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the same today as they always have been. And you can't take one away because you don't like it. But this cannot refer to the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, I think there's a place where, if I understand tongues rightly, tongues is a special gift from God where the person who speaks in tongues has an intimate kind of fellowship with the Father, something analogous to prayer. And that the real blessing in tongues comes to the one who speaks in tongues, not to the whole congregation, unless there's an interpreter present. Okay? So to say that this is a prayer language could be true. There is a prayer language of tongues, and it does bless the person. But this seems to say this is for all believers, and all believers do not have the gift of tongues. Now, I want to show that to you in your Bible right now. Now, you hear what I said, that I believe that tongues are a gift? I think it's been counterfeited, but every gift that God has given has been counterfeited. Are there false preachers in our day? Of course there is. Do people tend to abuse Christian giving? Yes? Okay. People tend to abuse tongues, too. Yes, there is some fake and some charlatanism and some manipulation going along with speaking in tongues, as there are with all spiritual gifts, which Satan apes or mimics. Now, in 1 Corinthians, you're going to want to write this down, I'm telling you right now, you want to have this. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30, if you'll look at that quickly. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30 is a series of questions. And they are questions that have a particular little Greek particle that tells you if the author expects a no answer or if the author expects a yes answer. This is the may particle, which says the author expects a no answer to this series of questions. And it starts out with a list of the gifts. Not all are blank, are they? Implication, no. Not all are blank, are they? No. And it comes down, if you look there through that series of 28, it says, not all speak in tongues, do they? No. Tongues is not a gift for every believer. It is not a gift that's a sign that you're really saved. It's not a gift of first-class Christianity. It is one of many gifts given to glorify the body of Christ. Now, I think that's true, that we do not all speak in tongues, but that some may have that gift. Now, I want you to notice 14:39. By the way, if you'll read 14 again, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. I wish that all of you speak in tongues, Paul said in chapter 14. But then he said in 39, I desire that all of you prophesy, which in the context of 1 Corinthians means proclaim the gospel, both individually and corporately. Proclaim the gospel, but do not forbid them to speak in tongues. So I would say we have to have a balance here. No, it's not for everybody. Yes, it is biblical, and we shouldn't throw rocks because we don't have that particular experience. In my opinion, what the church has done today, we put all the kidneys over here, all the livers over here, all the eyes over here, all the hearts over here, all the hands over here, and each part of the body of Christ is saying, we're better than you are, ha, ha, ha. And what we've done is divide Christ up into similar gifts and criticize everybody who's not like us. That's a tragedy. So I would say I do not believe this is the reference to speaking in tongues, because every Christian can participate. You ever get to the place in your life where you're so burdened, you're so distressed, you don't know how to pray, and you just sit down and just in your own spirit kind of say, oh, God. Yes, in those times the Spirit will pray for us. And I think the context says that the Spirit's the one that does the groaning, not the individual believer. And the Spirit that knows God, and God the Father who fully knows the Spirit, and knows what we need, he will speak for us and intercede on our behalf. And I think that's what that's talking about. Now look at verse 27, a beautiful title for God. God the Father now, and he who searches our hearts. What a wonderful title for God. There's so many places in the Bible, I hope you have a reference Bible that shows you where God does know our motives, God does know our hearts. I've been on mission trips where things got so hectic, so fast, I'm so tired, there's so much going. It's such a hassle to try to coordinate so many people that I would go to bed at night and say, God, you know my heart. Good night. And that's all I could pray. And I didn't feel like praying anything else. I was angry about this. I was upset about that. This hadn't worked out. And all I can do is say, God, you know my heart. But I think that's not a bad prayer. It continues then. Who searches our hearts, knows what the Spirit thinks, and he pleads for his people in accordance with God's will. And that's, of course, got to be the Holy Spirit. And it's connected in this. He pleads in for us, knowing all things, and I think that's so important. It's got to refer to the suffering back in verses 17 and 18. He pleads for us with the things that we go through, the things that hurt us. Look at verse 28. What a famous verse. We all know this. It's so much a part of our lives. I remember when I was a younger person, I just rented to preach. And two things hurt me so bad. I remember coming home the day that both of these things kind of happened close together and just sobbing and trying to explain to Peggy what I was upset about. I was watching TV, and I heard about a bus going to camp, young people, Christian young people. And as they were driving to camp in South Texas, it happened to be a winter retreat, and their bus was hit by an 18-wheeler. And whole families died that night on an icy road in South Texas. And I thought to myself, God, how can we say all things work together for good in light of something like that? And then it wasn't too long after that, I was sitting in my living room, in my easy chair, watching my comfortable color TV, in my air conditioning, eating my little snacks. And the Biafran War came on television. I had never seen children starve to death in my life. I'd never seen the bloated stomachs and the emaciated bodies. I had never seen that, and this verse hit me square in the face. In light of thousands of children starving to death, how can I say that all things work together for good? Now, I don't know what you've gone through in your life. Some of you have experienced great, great sorrow and tragedy, and things that I cannot explain nor even understand. Maybe I could empathize if I knew the story, but I really don't know the pain that's in this congregation this morning. But I believe with all of my heart that this scripture is true. I can't explain all the intricate ins and outs and all the detailed application and particular applications, but I do believe that Romans 8:28 has given me a new perspective on life. And I want to tell you the book that it, besides the Bible, has helped me more to grab this truth than any other book I've ever read. I think I've given it to you one time before. I don't know how much I can encourage you to read this little book, but I want to tell you, it'll bless your life. It's written by a Quaker lady back in the 1800s. Her name is Hannah Smith, and the book is The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And what I've realized is that my Father is in charge of my life. And all I see is this narrow tunnel vision of the now and the me and the why. But that God has a wider perspective. And that my life is not controlled by chance or fate or luck or horoscopes or witches or voodoo or curses. I am in the hand of God, and He loves me. And no one can pluck me out of my Father's hand, and nothing that I go through is arbitrary or chance. There are two manuscripts that say God causes all things. There's a papyri manuscript that says God is working together in all things. Most manuscripts just say all things. But even when it says all things work together for good, you know in the context of Romans 8, it's God the Father that's working all these things through His Holy Spirit and His resurrected, glorified Son. So even if it's not in the text, the implication's overwhelming that God causes all things. You say, Bob, you don't know my life. You don't know my pain. You don't know my divorce. You don't know my sin. You don't know what's happened to me. You don't know my children. You don't know the tragedies I've faced. You're right. But I do believe the Scripture is the Word of God. And it says, all things work together for good. Now, here's the kicker. The minute I hear the word good in modern English, I think health, wealth, prosperity, more for me, no problems. Not so. What is the good that all things work together for? Not prosperity, for that message could not be preached anywhere but America, probably, maybe Western Europe, maybe Japan. I can't preach all things work together for good, meaning material blessings in India. This is where you've got to let the context of the passage speak, not your predetermined definition of words. Will you look at verse 29? For 29 interprets 28. What is the good of 28? It's that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the goal of God for every Christian. God's goal for every Christian is not heaven when you die. It's not goodness and health and blessing now. The goal of God for every Christian, His irreducible minimum for your life, is Christ-likeness. And I know from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that it says that Jesus was perfected by the things that He suffered. And I know in my life that problems bring me closer to God than prosperity. And if it's true that all things work together for good, and if the good is Christ's likeness, then I can kiss the hand that brings problems. Yes, it may come from the evil one. Yes, it may come from people who have not my best interest in mind. Yes, it may come from sin. But if it comes into my life, my daddy will use it to make me more like his son. And if it's more than I can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, he will not allow it to come into my life. God is allowing a measured amount of problems in the life of his children to turn their face from materialism and self and pride to him. Oh God, how we abuse the scriptures for personal things in America today. All things work together for good. There are two conditions. To those who love God, Paul never speaks about the love of man for God. This is one of the rare. It's always God's love for us. But here I think that those who love God and those who are called, and this call sets the stage for what, in beginning in verse 29 through 30, is a chain of theological events that occur from eternity past, before the world was ever spoken into existence, to eternity future, when time is no more. 29 through 30, depths or bridges that span the past and future. And it does it all in aorist tense, which means completed action. Even the last one, which is obviously future glorification, is put in an aorist, finished, completed action. It's so certain. It can, we call it a prophetic perfect in the Old Testament. It means you state something as if it occurred right now, but it hasn't occurred yet and would be in the future, but you put it in the now because it's so certain. Listen to this. For those whom he set his heart on. This is the word foreknow. There's been a terrible hair pull here. I don't believe God chooses people because he knows they're going to have faith. If that's true, then salvation's based on works. No, I don't believe that. I believe this is the word know. The word know is so important in Hebrew. It's so important in the New Testament. Because know for us means cognitive knowledge. But know in Hebrew means intimate, personal relationship. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Genesis 4:1. Here is the word is used for the most intimate of family relationships. And it is exactly that kind of intimacy and beyond that God says. I knew you before you were ever born. I just didn't know your name. I knew you and loved you because you're made in my image. He knows us. Unbelievable. And loves us. You ought to read Psalms 139 one more time. The minute you think you're a jerk or you're too bad, read Psalms 139 one more time. He foreknew us. He marked us off. This is the word predestined us. He said, you believe in predestination? You bet your bippy I do. My soul, what a wonderful truth. Does that mean if God chooses, that's all there is? No, you haven't read the rest of the New Testament. Now, the word sanctification is not even in this list. Did you notice that? Everything else is in this list, but not sanctification, because that's what we're participating in right now. Yes, I do believe in predestination. I believe God knows and chooses and is effective. I believe it's God's hold on me, not my hold on him. I can preach Paul's predestination. I don't know if I want Augustine's or Calvin's, but I'll take Paul's any day.